If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9, we were looking there last week. Well, really 2 weeks ago. We didn't have evening services last week. And a ruler had come to ask Jesus back in verse number 18 to come, and he had a daughter that had died. And there's probably no sadder thing in this world than for a parent to lose a child. Losing a spouse is an incredible loss. Losing a parent is an amazing loss. But there's just something about losing a child that just goes against the way things ought to be. You know, most of us who had children, we said, well, you know, I'll raise my children and then I'll grow old. Maybe I'll see my grandchildren and then I'll die. And it just doesn't seem natural to have to bury a child. And so this fellow came to Jesus because his daughter had died. And it just didn't seem right. He didn't want to leave things that way. So we talked last week about and looked at the woman who was healed there in verses 20 and following as Jesus was on his way. But now we want to move on down to verse 23 as Jesus continues to the man's house, and when he gets there, he finds quite a scene. You know, different people deal with death in different ways. I've been to a lot of different kinds of funerals, and some funerals are very passionless. They're just ritualistic, and nobody sheds a tear even. Other funerals that I've been to, I've seen people fall out on the floor and have to get carried out on a stretcher because they got so emotional over the situation. Different people handle death in a different way, and they handle the circumstances of having to be involved with a funeral and that kind of thing that goes along with it. They handle it in different ways. But when Jesus comes to this man's house where his daughter is laying, where she has died, he finds minstrels, musicians, of the sort, and he finds people there making a great noise. It was common in that day and age for the wealthy, particular, to hire people to be mourners. They wanted everybody to know how much the person who had passed had been loved, and so they actually paid people. There were professional mourners who would come and mourn at the funeral and at your house before the funeral, and they'd just weep and wail, and they'd make a big scene, let everybody know in the whole neighborhood how important this person that had died was. And that appears to be what had happened at this ruler's house. These people are carrying on, they're making all this noise, they've got musicians there playing, maybe they were playing the blues, maybe they were playing some of Beethoven or Bach's old music for requiems or something like that. I don't know what music they were playing. No, they weren't playing any of those. This was long before those things. But they were playing some sad, somber music, I'm sure, to help encourage the wailing and weeping and the mourning that was going on. And you say, well, how can you make such a statement about these people? Here they're mourning. Well, they're not really. Look at verse 24 and look what happens. When Jesus comes into the house and he says to them, look, the girl's not dead, she's only sleeping. What's their response? Do they weep and wail all the more or get angry at him for, you know, how could you say that? You're so heartless and cruel and unthinking to say something like that when this man's daughter's dead. No, that's not what they said. They start laughing at him. They laugh at him and mock him and make fun of him for saying such a thing. Now, I don't know about you, but any time I've been truly sorrowful, I would have had a hard time just turning on the switch to start laughing at somebody right away. But that's what these people did. But the ruler had them put out of the house, and he allowed Jesus to come in, sent them out. Jesus comes in and he took her hand and rose her from the dead. Now, that might seem like a pretty incredible miracle to us. But you know, she's not the first person to be raised from the dead. She's not the first one. Lots of other people have been in the past. Even in the Old Testament times, this was a common miracle. But still, it is noteworthy, isn't it? To think that someone was dead. They had stopped breathing. Their heart had stopped. Their brain had ceased its activity. And for them to be able to come back to life. And the really incredible part is that she was able to come back to life without any brain damage. You know, I mean, they a lot of times resuscitate people who have stopped breathing and even for a while, and yet a lot of times there's brain damage when they do things like that even today when they resuscitate them. But Jesus brought her back and there were no ill effects. She was immediately whole. Now he just came up to her and touched her. He didn't even have to do that. In John, Jesus explains that there's a time coming when all that are in the graves are going to hear His voice and come out. He's not going to have to go and touch each one of them and say, okay, get up. And I know someone once said when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus in John, it records that, and as He went to the tomb of Lazarus, they said, you know, Jesus had to specify Lazarus come forth because if He hadn't said Lazarus, all the tombs in that area would have opened up and they'd all come out. He had to specify who He wanted to come out of that tomb. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus shows His power over death. That's good news for us. Because while we can't expect that if we die, or God forbid we had a child to die, we can't expect that Jesus would raise them back up today, but we do know that one day He will. That there is coming a day when all that are in the graves are going to hear His voice. And we're all going to go to receive our reward, whether it's good or evil. And so we need to be prepared for that. And this should be a reminder to us of that very thing. Well, verse 26 tells us that after He did this, He just got more famous. He was already beginning to get a bit of a reputation. People started to know where He was and they would follow Him. And now that He's raised this girl from the dead, people are really beginning to spread the news. Of course, they didn't have CNN or Fox News or something where it could be 24 hours a day, people could just turn on the news. It had to be passed word of mouth. And you know, a lot of people are kind of skeptical. They say, you saw Him do what? Can't believe it. No, I don't think He did that. You're just making that up. You're pulling my leg. You don't really mean for me to believe that He did this or that. But as He did more and more things, and more people were talking about the things He had done, people started to say, well, you know, all these people are saying that He's doing these things. It's not just one person. It's just not one crackpot over here that said He did something. These are my friends and neighbors that are starting to say they've seen these things. And so they began to believe that He was something special. But a lot of them still didn't know who He was. They were still thinking along the lines of, maybe He's a prophet. You know, the prophets could do certain miracles and things. Maybe He's the Elijah that was supposed to come before the Messiah. And they thought that, perhaps. In fact, in Matthew 16, we saw that last week, that's what some of the people were thinking, that He was Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet come. And that's what they began to think here. There are a few people who have gotten a little bit of the idea, though. In verse 27, after He left there, some men followed Him, two men. They were blind men. And they were crying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, Son of David was obviously just generically could be a reference to anyone who was a descendant of David. But that's not what the term generally meant. When someone cried out, Son of David, they were talking about that descendant of David who was supposed to come and sit on the throne. The one who was going to be the Messiah. These two blind men think that Jesus is that guy. He's the Messiah that's supposed to be coming. And so they come, and they say, have mercy on us. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes the blind can see better than those with sight. These two blind men recognized who Jesus was, even though they'd never seen Him. And all the people who had seen Him didn't realize who He was. It's ironic. Well, he's just raised someone from the dead. Surely healing someone who's blind, that's not really a very big deal, is it? After you've raised somebody from the dead. And yet it's notable here. They follow him to the house. They don't give up. Now, I don't know how two blind men follow somebody who can see and keep up with him, but they followed. Maybe they followed the noise of the crowd that was with him, because everywhere he went, there seemed to be a crowd surrounding him. And they followed him to the house, and they still are after him. Have mercy on us. And finally, Jesus turns around and he asks them an interesting question. Seems kind of odd. I mean, they're over here begging him to do this, and yet he asks them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Well, why would I be asking if I didn't believe it? But you know, sometimes people ask God for all sorts of things, but they don't believe He can do it. James talks about those who have to ask in faith, because he that asks doubting, he shouldn't think that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. We need to ask in faith. These two men did that. They said, "Yes, Lord, we believe. We believe you can do this." Now, their faith is pretty incredible here. And I always said, well, he just raised this girl from the dead. That may be the case. But, as we said earlier, that had been done before. In fact, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham thought when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, well, God can raise him back up from the dead. He gave him to me when I was as good as dead, so He can raise him back up from the dead if He wants to. And he trusted that that could happen. And there were people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead. But you know what's interesting? You can read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Or you can read it from Malachi to Genesis if you're really talented. But if you read that whole thing backward and forward, you know what you'll never find in there? You'll never find one case of someone who was blind being able to see again. That had never happened. People had been healed of leprosy. Naaman was. People had been raised from the dead. You know, one guy, they just laid him in the tomb where Elisha's bones were, and he came back to life. People had been healed of all sorts of different maladies, but never blindness. So the fact that these two men believe that Jesus can heal them of their blindness says a lot about their level of faith. They believe in something that has never been seen before. They believe in something that's never been done before. We have to have that kind of faith in Jesus as well. Any of you ever seen heaven? Ever been there? Ever walk up and down the street? I know I haven't. How can we believe it's there? Because if Jesus could raise the dead, if Jesus can heal the blind, then I believe He has a place that He can take us home to. We have to have that faith in Him of something we haven't seen before. Noah had that kind of faith. He was warned of something he'd never seen. He'd never seen a flood. Some people say he'd never even seen rain before. But when God warned him about it, he started building that boat. It took him a while to build it. It was a big boat. I'd have probably given up halfway through. He built that thing because he was warned of something he'd never seen before. But he believed God. Jesus often will take us into places we've never gone before. He will take us places that we've never been. We'll have to go through trials that we never even imagined. But if we put our faith and trust in Him, He can carry us through those things. And we can come out stronger on the other side as a result of it. But these two men believed, And so he said to them, and touches their eyes. We know that's just really a formality for him to touch their eyes. He healed one person from miles away. He didn't even have to be in the same house, and he healed someone. So the touching was just for everyone else's sake. But he touched them, and then he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Did they really believe? Yes, they did, because they both regained their sight. If they hadn't really believed, in this case, this miracle wouldn't have occurred. Now, I know a lot of the modern day faith healers throw this out all the time. Well, if I couldn't heal somebody, it's because they didn't have faith. Well, that's an easy out for them. Jesus had already proved he could do this thing. He was just, in this case, telling these two men, I'm going to do it according to how much you believe. According to the fact that you have that faith in me, then I'm going to do it for you. But you know, he healed that little dead girl. Do you think she had faith? She was dead. Dead people don't have faith in anything. In fact, on one occasion, the Apostle Paul even blinded a man. He did the opposite of what Jesus did. Instead of giving the guy sight, he took it away. He blinded a man. Did that man have to have faith for that to happen to him? No, he didn't have to believe anything. The story is told, one preacher had a couple of these faith healers came to his door and they said, we want to talk to you and study with you. And so they studied for a while, and finally the one of them said, I can do miracles. So, oh, really, what miracles can you do? He said, well, you know what? If you cut your arm off, I could heal it back right here in this living room. He said, really, you can do that? He said, yes, sir. He said, all it takes is faith. He said, if you got faith, if faith is all it needs, and I can perform that miracle. And so the preacher called to his wife, honey, bring the cleaver. You mean you're going to do it? He said, oh, not me. He said, but your buddy here, I'm sure he believes you can do it. Well, they left in a hurry then, didn't they? Oh, yeah. It's easy to claim you can do something if somebody else. But Jesus always chided the apostles, not because the people they were supposed to be healing didn't have the faith, but because they didn't have the faith. That was the problem. And so all of these modern-day faith healers try to put it off on somebody else's fault that they can't perform some sort of miracle. And the fact of the matter is, it's them that has the weakness and the inability to do such a thing. Well, these two men were healed. It was immediate and it was total. And then Jesus tells them, now make sure nobody knows. Don't tell anybody. How about you? I don't know how long these two men had been blind. But I mean, if it had been for 2 days and they were suddenly able to see again, can you hold that kind of thing in? Well, they couldn't either. They went out telling everybody in the whole country, the Bible says. In fact, it says that his fame spread all through that country. These guys helped out. But he told them, don't spread it yet. He wasn't quite ready for his fame to be spread quite as far as it was spreading or as fast as it was. He still had some other things to do before the time came. And when they went out, here comes somebody else. Jesus just, he was teaching, he was trying to teach. And I think this was one of the reasons. It's not that he didn't want to help people, but the physical healings were taking up so much of his time that he didn't have time to teach anybody anything. He was in the midst of teaching. We saw back in verse number 17, he was still speaking in verse 18 when the ruler came up and said, come on, my daughter's dead, I need you to come heal her. He's on his way to do that, and the woman touches him and she's healed. Then he goes and he finishes that, and then as soon as he gets done with that, these other two guys start following him around, and as soon as he heals them, here comes somebody else. This one has a demon, a devil, that won't let him talk. You think you're busy? Try being the Son of God. Every time he turned around, here was somebody else needing something from him, and he never had a chance to really teach them what he wanted to teach them spiritually, because he was too busy with the physical things with them. And so that's one of the reasons, I believe, that he kept telling these people, I don't tell everybody. Not that he didn't want to help people, he did. But he wanted to have time to teach them the spiritual things they needed to know. We talked about that this morning. What good would it do if we could heal all the sick people in the world? If we could clothe all the people that needed clothes, feed all the people that are hungry, eradicate poverty completely, but then those people still died lost. What good would it do? And so Jesus is telling, don't tell anybody. It's interesting. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is telling these folks, don't tell anybody, and they're telling everybody. Here we are 2,000 years later, Jesus told us, go tell everybody, and we won't tell anybody. Something's wrong here. These people were getting this excited over this physical healing. And we've received something much greater than that. We've received spiritual healing. Why aren't we excited about it? Why aren't we out there telling other people about it? Seems a little backwards, doesn't it? But as soon as they went out, this other fellow comes in that had this devil that wouldn't let him talk. The King James says dumb. That's the term they used to use. We would say mute today. He couldn't speak because of this devil is keeping him from talking. And so Jesus cast the devil out, and the man spake. And the multitudes marveled, and they said, we've never seen anything like this before. Now that's another one that, in the Old Testament, there's really no talk of the demons possessing individuals. You have things like the witch at Endor with Samuel and bringing him up from the grave and those kind of things, and you have God telling the people of Israel not to have anything to do with witchcraft and those kinds of things, but you never have really recorded examples of people who had demons possessing them back then, like you do in the New Testament. And so they said, we've never seen anything like this. What was their solution before Jesus came along? Their solution for somebody who was possessed by a devil was just, lock them up somewhere. Like those two guys in the cemetery that we talked about a couple weeks back. You just chain them up so they won't bother anybody because they're possessed by a demon. Or, it could be that their solution was like in the case in Philippi where Paul was being followed by the girl that was the soothsayer, the fortune teller. Make some money off of them. Take advantage of them. They got this demon, let's take advantage of it in some way. So those were the kinds of ways people viewed it. They never even considered the possibility that people could be healed of that, really. Well, there were a few that probably tried. And perhaps on occasion, even someone overcame something that people had considered to be a possession of a demon. But Jesus caused the people to marvel. So it's never been seen in Israel like this. But the Pharisees are some nasty naysayers. Their response to it is, he casts out devils by the prince of the devils. That's how he can do it. Jesus just ignores that false accusation for now. He's going to deal with it in chapter 12, and we'll look at that when we get there. But for now, he just completely ignores that. He thinks that the people around him are smart enough to see what's really going on. And he's kind of busy already. We saw that. He doesn't really have time to deal with these clowns. And so he just lets it slide for now. Verse 35 says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice what his priority was, teaching and preaching. That was first. That's what he wanted to do first. He wanted to tell people the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he wanted to tell. And Jesus would not allow an argument with the Pharisees to deter him from his good work. Kind of like Nehemiah. Sometimes you go back to Nehemiah chapter 6 and read about the plains of Ono. I don't know if that's how that's pronounced, but it looks like it. O-N-O. Ono. People wanted Nehemiah to say, come on down here, Nehemiah, and get down here with us and we'll discuss this thing. Some of the naysayers that didn't want them building the city of Jerusalem back. And they said, come down here, we'll discuss it down here in the plains of Ono. And he said, I'm too busy. I don't get time for you guys. I've got a big work to do, and we got not a lot of time, and so I don't have time for you. Now today, we might be considered rude if we gave that kind of a response, but you know, sometimes we don't have time for that. We don't have time to try to answer every false accusation that somebody throws up against the church. Now, sometimes we might need to deal with some of them, but we don't have time to just, everybody says something, says this, says that. We don't have time to fight every one of those little battles. We've got a bigger war to fight. We've got to overcome Satan, and we can't be distracted from that. And you know, sometimes it's a sad thing within the church that Christians argue and fuss and fight with each other over little insignificant things and then leave undone the weightier matters. We leave undone the important things. We've got to realize the importance of putting our priorities in order. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus said. That's first. The other things will fall into place. If we love God first and we love our fellow Christians, those other things are going to fall in line. That doesn't mean there won't ever be any disagreements or any trouble, but we're not going to have big fusses and fights and divisions and splitting churches if we're following that pattern of loving God first and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Verse 36, Jesus saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. He felt for them so strongly. Because here they were, he said, they were fainting and they were scattered. And he said, they looked like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. You know, when we look at our world today, it looks a lot like that to me. We look at all of these people out here around us. They are just dying for something better in life. I promise you, Congress isn't going to give it to them. The president's not going to give it to them. No government agency of any kind is going to give it to them. The only person who can really make their life better is Jesus. And we know that. Do we have compassion on them? Do we want to help them like Jesus wanted to help them when He looked at His crowd of people around Him? When we look out at the people around us, we say, well, they should help themselves. They should just do better. I don't know how to do better. They're going to have to learn. It's not easy to learn a new thing. Jesus can help. Jesus looked at them as sheep without a shepherd, and He had come to be that shepherd, to lead them home. Psalm 23 talks about the Lord being our shepherd. We've seen that before. We've talked about that before. I'm sure some of you have memorized that many times before. And then verses 37 and 38 is the thing that He hones in on with His disciples. As He sees this crowd of people and He points it out to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Do we believe that today? I don't know about you, but I've had the feeling a lot of times, it's just hard to find anybody to is interested in Jesus at all. It's hard to find anybody that wants to study the Bible, anybody that wants to listen. And I've had that feeling. But I wonder how Jesus would view our world today. I wonder if He'd have that same feeling, or if He would say, as He did in this occasion, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." There aren't enough workers to bring in the harvest. Maybe the reason that it seems like nobody's interested is because we're not out there looking. Could that be it? You know, I can sit in my house all day and say, you know, the fish just aren't biting. Well, of course they're not biting in my house. I ain't got a pond. I ain't got a creek. I've got some mud puddles today, but most of the time I don't even have a mud puddle. So how would I catch a fish sitting in my house? I think they're out there more than we like to admit. We've just got to be out there too if we want to catch some of them. Then in verse 38, Jesus tells His disciples to pray. And He says, "Pray to the Lord of harvest to send forth workers, laborers, into the harvest." Now, I know that things are different today than they were then. I doubt very seriously that any of us is going to go to any town in America and preach one sermon and have 3,000 respond like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. That's highly unlikely. Although in some places in the world, 5 or 6 at a sermon isn't all that unusual. We've seen some of the reports from some other places where people are really excited about the gospel because they're hearing it for perhaps the first time ever in their nations. But it's interesting. What do we usually pray for? We pray for the lost. We pray that they somehow will hear the gospel. Well, how do we think they're going to hear it? God's not just going to speak from heaven and tell it to them. The time of Him sending angels, as He did to Cornelius, has passed. How do we think that the lost that we're praying for are going to hear about Jesus and the gospel and the church? There's only one way they're going to hear about it, and that's from us. And that's why Jesus said, "Pray for workers." He didn't say, "Pray for the people that need to be harvested." He prayed for people that needed to go out there and harvest. We each and every one of us need to be workers in God's kingdom. I wonder if Jesus is pleased with the change in the way that we pray those prayers. The fact of the matter is, though, many times, certainly not always, but many times the reason we pray for the lost instead of for workers is because we're afraid if we pray for workers, He might make us one of them. And we don't want to be. We want to sit and be at ease in Zion. But He didn't call us to be at ease. He called us to be workers in His kingdom, in His vineyard, in His fields. If you haven't been being a worker for the Lord, it's time to get started. If you have been a worker, but maybe you've been discouraged, maybe by others who weren't workers, or maybe by your own struggles and inabilities to harvest. We're not guaranteed that we'll have a harvest every time. Don't give up. Keep trying. We've got to be moving in the right direction. We've got to be making the effort. If we don't make the effort, we know nothing will come of it. It may be that we, like Noah, will go and teach for 100 years and nobody will listen. Maybe. I don't think America's that far yet. We may be headed that direction, but I don't think we're there yet. I think if we get out there and look, we will find some that are interested. We may not have the benefit that the first century church had there in Jerusalem, where people had been looking for a Messiah and had been expecting one and had been hoping for one their whole lives. We may not have that advantage. But we do have a lot of advantages. Mass media, the ability to mail things out, and radio and television and the internet, that we can reach a lot of people real quick. Not all of them will listen, certainly. But what are we doing? If you haven't worked like you should, if you were working but you've been discouraged and wanted to give up, perhaps more so, if you're not a Christian and you need to become one so that you can become part of His kingdom and be one of those workers in His kingdom, you need to do that tonight. Whatever your need may be, I ask that you respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.